Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the Chronicles, first book of Chronicles, and chapter 9. First Chronicles, chapter 9. This is the last in a series of chapters that deal with genealogies. All the previous ones have dealt with the genealogies of the chronicler's past, but now the chronicler brings things up to date, speaking of the people to whom he wrote. His whole purpose is writing history so that we look backwards, so that God's people look backwards, so that they may go forwards. And here he writes of the people to whom he is writing, the returned exiles. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and some of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Uttai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, of the descendants of Perez, the son of Judah. Of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel and their brethren, 690. Of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasenua, Ibneah, the son of Jehoram, Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Michri, Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house in their father's houses. Of the priests, Jediah, Jehoiarib, and Jachin. Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the officer over the house of God. Adiah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, Masai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazera, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilemith, the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of their father's houses, 1,760. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari. Bakbaka, Heresh, Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zichri, the son of Asaph. Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. And Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. And the gatekeepers were Shallum, Akub, Talmon, Achiman, and their brethren. Shallum was the chief. Until then they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah. And his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in the villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasures and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings, and over all the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and the wine, and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattithiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And some of their brethren and the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacha, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begot Shimeam. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish. Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Python, Melech, Tareah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jara. Jara begot Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Binea, Rephiah, his son, Elasar, his son, and Azel, his son. And Azel had 6 sons whose names were these: Azrakam, Bokaru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, the 9th chapter of the first book of the Chronicles, and verse 3. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. The chronicler has, in his sweep of history, taken the people through now to the present day, to his era, to his time. And his point in doing it the way he does is to connect the people together, generation after generation of the Lord's people, generation after generation of the Lord's goodness to the Lord's people, the Lord's grace to the Lord's people. And we do not simply look back on these things as things that happen to strange people with some of them rather strange names in a strange land far off. But these are things that happened to our forefathers in the faith. Because there is one people of the living God, one church. Because there is one Lord, one faith. There is this radical continuity of the people of God, and that is the chronicler's point here. One people, continuous, the continuity of God's grace. And so we see here, first of all, this continuity. Secondly, we see the community of God's people. And thirdly, we see the consummation of God's purposes. Continuity, community, and consummation. And first of all, we see the continuity of the people of God. There is a continuity of history. History is, in one sense, a lie. There is a great difference between the biblical view of history and the pagan view. Many of the pagan historians, chroniclers, thought of history as a circle. And all that has happened before will happen again. There were those who looked on it as a series of discontinuities, that the gods created the world, the gods would destroy the world, they'd make a new world with no continuity at all. But God says, no, history has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was nothing before them. No creation before God created. This is not the second creation or the third creation. This is the only creation that there is. In the beginning, God created. And then there is a line, if you will, of history until that day when Christ shall come again and bring an end to this present age and bring in that eternal age that shall have no end. There is a continuity through history. There is change, and yes, there is even radical change. Nations rise and fall. Empires come into existence and empires disappear. And yet, in all the change, there is continuity. History isn't a matter of a bunch of brand new beginnings. When there is a new beginning, there is a continuity with what came before. God created Adam and Eve at the beginning. They have their children, and then of that descent from Adam through Seth, there comes Noah. And when God blots out the rest of humanity, the family of Noah, which is part of Adam's humanity, continues. When God calls Abraham, he doesn't create a new man. He calls a man from Ur of the Chaldeans. The covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai is made with the descendants of Abraham. And so there is this continuity. Life goes on. God's purposes are worked out in a history that goes forward, that doesn't chop itself up into bits. There is a radical continuity. We may speak of indeed different administrations of God's covenant plan with his people, but that covenant is one covenant, one people of the living God. And the church is a continuation of that people of the living God. There is that continuity of covenant. There are some people who, when we speak of the church inheriting or the church being a continuation of Israel, they say, well, isn't that replacement theology? Not at all. No, if anyone is to talk about replacement theology, it would be those who say there's a discontinuity. There is a position that is still very popular in evangelicalism that says that Israel and the church are two completely separate entities. Well, nobody told the Apostle Paul that. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, what does he speak of the relation? How does he speak of the relationship between the people of God now and the people of God then? Well, he speaks of it in terms of the one olive tree. So, Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, well, that's a relationship, isn't it? It's not a relationship of God ceasing to have anything to do with Israel and creating this entirely new entity. Rather, it is that there is one people. There is one tree. And what God has done is he has taken some of the branches off the tree and grafted in other branches. But the root is the same. The root remains. And through all generations since then, there have been Jewish people who have been saved. Hebrews, who have come to faith, to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. One people of the living God. A radical continuity. Just as here, Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Jerusalem is being destroyed, laid waste, put to fire and the sword. And now, in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt. And some of the children of Benjamin. Well, before Jerusalem fell, that was the case. It was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. But now also some of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh had been separated from Judah, but now they are brought together, one people of the living God. And we are partakers with them. God has grafted in Gentiles. God's purpose, God's covenant, and God's covenant is summed up very simply. It is God's people in God's place, in God's presence. God's people in God's place, in God's presence. Well, here we have God's people. And now they're in Jerusalem, God's place. And there is the temple, God's presence. And what do we find at the end of the Bible in the Revelation? We find the New Jerusalem, God's people in God's place, in God's presence. That continuity, the one people of the living God. And we find in Jerusalem, God's purpose includes both the throne and the altar. That there is the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. And there is the throne, the king. And at this point they have the altar, the priests are there, but there is no throne, no king yet. And yet David is mentioned again and again. Jerusalem, the city of David. Throne and altar, priest and king. Continuity. And then we see, secondly, the community of God's people. Because God builds a community. God calls his people and gathers them together. The word that's translated church in the New Testament is a word that we're all familiar with in some sense, ecclesia. The word from which we get ecclesiastical, to do with the church. And that word has the meaning in the Bible of an assembly. People who are gathered together. You often find that certainly some writers will write, and some speakers, about how it originally means a called out assembly. And some people put the emphasis on the called out. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible puts the emphasis on the assembly. God's people gathered together. And that's what we have here again in this verse, verse 3. The people of God gathered together in Jerusalem. And that these people come from not just the northern kingdom, and not just the southern kingdom, but from both kingdoms. They come from the different tribes of Israel. That's why the chronicle has spent chapter after chapter talking about all the different tribes, to emphasize all God's people are included, are gathered together. and they are gathered in Jerusalem because that is the place where God puts his name. God has put his name in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, God's people worship him. Because we have also here the emphasis, it's a worshipping community. You would have noticed in the reading how much is taken up with the people who are associated with the temple. The priests, the Levites, and the various things to do with the temple. Not just the worship, not just the singers, but also the people who made the showbread. The bread of the presence, these 12 little loaves were displayed before God, representing the tribes. The people who were over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, the spices, the anointing ointment. The people who, in other words, were doing these things behind the scenes that are necessary for the worship of God. And the gatekeepers, so much space is spent on the gatekeepers. Verse 20, Phinehas the son of Eleazar had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Phinehas the son of Eleazar. Now Phinehas we find in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And yes, Eleazar, this is, with help of course, I was in chapter 25 and not 26. 25 and verse 6. And this is to do with the plot of Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam wanted to seduce the Israelites, quite literally, into committing idolatry. And so he sent these Moabite women in particular to invite them to their idol feasts. And so Numbers 25 and verse 6, indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Now that's a pretty extreme form of gatekeeping. To keep the wrong people, the wrong things from coming in to the house of God. And this wrong thing, of course, is idolatry. It's worshipping the Baal of Peor, worshipping a false god. Now this, of course, was the Old Testament. We're talking here about the theocratic nation, a nation state in which idolatry was treason. And as high treason, punishable by death, we do not live in that aspect of the community. There has been that change as well as the continuity. And yet the point remains that God will not have in his community those who worship other gods, those who bring in false religion. So those who say that, and some years ago there was a case in the United States of a woman Episcopal priestess who said that she was both a Christian and a Muslim. To her credit, the bishop said, no, you can't be both at the same time. You cannot serve two different gods. And so Phinehas stands for those who keep the door to make sure that that which defiles does not come in to the Church of God. That false teaching, false religion does not come in. The gatekeepers are there to keep the temple of God pure, to keep it from being defiled by those who would bring in false religion, false teaching, those who would attribute to God that which he has not said. And they kept the gates They kept the gates of the temple. They closed the gates at night and opened them in the morning. Of course, in those days, people's lives were very much governed by the rising of the sun and its setting. And the night was a time when those who were law-abiding were in their beds and those who were law-breakers were abroad. And so the gatekeepers closed the gates to keep the temple of the Lord. Worship requires and involves this keeping the gates and saying, the Lord's people are welcome. All who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are welcome. But those who turn against him and those who teach contrary to him are not welcome. And we must distinguish truth and falsehood. The Mormon may say, well, we're Christians, but we reply, no, you are not, because you have a different Jesus, a different God, a different Bible. The gatekeepers are there to keep the people safe. The community of God gathered within to worship him in Jerusalem. And thirdly, we see the consummation. Where is history headed? Because again, the biblical teaching, history has a beginning and there is an end of the history of this age. First of all, history goes on. The chronicler does not write about the end. It's not his job. His job is to write about what has been and to bring the past to the people of the present. And as he writes to the people here now, he is writing to them to say, and here we are in the history, and the history goes on. We take up the worship of those who came before us. And he writes to people who know that they are living in between the times. There is a temple in Jerusalem, but there is no king. There is no one sitting on the throne of David. They are looking forward to the first coming of the Messiah. They are looking forward to Christ. And we look back. Here we are, and just a few weeks ago we were celebrating Christmas, the remembrance of the incarnation, the remembrance of that good news that there is born in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. That great David's greatest son has come. That the throne is not empty. Because Christ is King. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he told his disciples before his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And that sounds to me very much like there is a king. The Lord has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. We look to the Lord Jesus. We look at what he has done. Just as King David delivered the Lord's people by fighting for them and defeating for them, for us, Goliath, so the Lord Jesus Christ has, by his cross and passion, he has conquered the devil. He has overcome him. The victory is his, and Christ has conquered by his cross. We look back at what they looked forward to, but we also look forward because Christ has ascended into heaven and he is coming again in glory. He is coming again. He has ascended into heaven, and this same Jesus will so come in like manner. Our hope, our expectation is set upon the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the future, this is the great fact that looms before us. This is the great fact that we celebrate, we rejoice. Christ is coming. He who was born a little child is coming again as the King of glory. whose kingdom shall have no end. And just as the people of 1 Chronicles chapter 9 were living between the times, so we are living between the times. We too have, we take up what came before, and we look forward and we do pray. The chronicler had, as we do, a hope, but at the same time an uncertainty. We know the end, we don't know the details between the two. We don't know the details as to what is to come, but we know who is to come. We know whose purpose it is. We know whose people we are. We know that we stand in that wonderful continuity of the Lord's purposes, that continuity of the Lord's people. All our hope, as we sang in that opening hymn, all my hope on God is founded. All our hope is founded on God, just as the chronicler. All his hope is founded upon God. Now we look back, we look at his history, we look at the biblical history to encourage us, because we see not only God's blessings to the obedient, but his grace to the disobedient. Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. But now we see the chronicler, the people he's writing to, what do they see? Judah is back in Jerusalem. Is it because of their faithfulness? No, it's because of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is what keeps us. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't come trusting that we have done what we ought to have done, that we have been as we ought. We come trusting in the mercy of God that is revealed in the Lord Jesus, that Christ died for our sins. He invites us to the table, not as those who have done well this past week, but as those who come confessing our continued need of his grace. We need his blood to wash us from our sin. We need his body to feed us day by day. We need his grace. I need, says the hymn writer, thy mercy every passing hour. We need him. He doesn't need us, but we need him. And the marvel is that he gives himself to us. He keeps us. And he gives us a hope that is certain. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Now, strictly speaking, that sentence need only read, I give my sheep eternal life. But it doesn't. And why doesn't it read that way? Well, it doesn't read that way because the Lord Jesus Christ knows our need. He knows the human heart. He knows our fears and our temptations. He knows our need to hear not just, I give my sheep eternal life, but I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. So that when we feel our weakness, we can go back to that wonderful children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's our trust, our faith. The Bible tells me so. And that line in that verse in that hymn, Jesus loves me still when I'm very weak and ill. My sufferings, my illness, whatever that illness may be. And we feel our great weakness. We feel the weakness that comes to our failing human nature. And Jesus loves me still. Charles Wesley, as he lay on his deathbed, the end of his life, the great hymn writer, spoke to his wife and he said, in age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, let me catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. Our hope is all founded on Christ, his promises, his grace, his love, his mercy, his gospel, his oath, his covenant, his blood. Uphold me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's our hope, God's covenant, God's purpose. It's God's covenant that makes the church. It's God's covenant that makes it not just of generalized individuals, but the people he loved before all time. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so we see the scripture, so we see how God has led his people, and so we rejoice and we give thanks that he leads us on. And as that wonderful Christmas carol puts it, and he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. And we shall see him. We shall see him in the great consummation of all things, when he comes again in glory, and we shall share his life, his joy, his peace, God's people, in God's place, in God's presence, forevermore. Amen.